I have a big subject, translation and text. And I'm perhaps going to deal with somewhat larger subject than the title suggests. I'm going to start with the matter of the Word. John 1 begins. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Here is the very center, you might say, of our life, the Word. Well, now, what do we mean by the Word? We read that in him was light, and the light was the light of men. Here the Word is Jesus Christ, certainly. And the true Word that means most to any of us is Jesus Christ. There's all sorts of arguing about words. There's a great deal of arguing about precise meaning, and there are thousands of matters that God has not revealed to us. But the one most essential matter in the life of any human being is the true Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word that was in the beginning with God, the Word that truly has life. And yet, Jesus Christ himself said, "Thy Word is truth." There he was speaking of something beyond himself. He was speaking of the Word of God that goes out and that will not return to him void. Now this Word then has two main aspects. It has the aspect of information and the aspect of impact. We fundamentalists have a tendency to neglect the aspect of information as far as the Word of God, Jesus Christ, is concerned. We tend to read about Jesus Christ, how he died for us, what he can do for us, and so on. And that is tremendously important. That is the impact of the true Word. Some of the modernists take the teachings of Jesus Christ and study them a great deal and talk about them a great deal, and I think misinterpret them at many points. And yet I think we miss a great deal in not giving the attention we should to Jesus Christ as the bringer of knowledge, the one whose words reveal a great deal to us. But now he is the Word. What Word is it? Is the Word Jesus a magical word? You can simply pronounce that word and those sounds will have a tremendous effect. Well, it's interesting to note that our word Jesus represents the Hebrew, the Greek, Jesus. And there's not a single sound in common between these two words. We say Jesus, it has the sound J, E, Z, A, Z. The Greek that it represents is Y, not J, A, not E, S, not Z, U, not a, and again, s, not z. There's not a single sound in common. It is not a magical word. It is what the word stands for that matters. When I was in college, there was a very bright fellow there who later became head of the Department of Philosophy at Harvard University. This fellow used to write many very clever things. And I remember one thing he wrote that impressed me as particularly clever. In order to explain it, I have to mention to you something that most everybody's forgotten now. But at that time, there was a Frenchman named Couy who came to this country and became extremely popular for a brief time. He had the cure to everybody's ill. All you had to do was every day to say repeatedly, every day, in every way, I am getting better and better. Now, there's a lot to that. I think 3/4 of the ills that any of us have are imaginary. And if you can calm your mind and assure yourself that you really are in good shape, it will cure a lot of imaginary ills. And I say that 3/4 of the things we suffer from. I think some psychologists would say 9/10. I believe that is exaggerated. But Couy's statement, every day in every way I'm getting better and better, was very much repeated in those days. And this fellow wrote a story, a little group that I belong to, in which different ones wrote stories and read them to each other. And in his story, a man was in an oriental land, And there he was captured by a gang of bandits, and they locked him in a room, and at the door of the room they had a guard. And he tried to win over this guard, but he found the man didn't know a word of English. And so he talked to the man, he kept talking to him, trying to use baby language, as most Americans do when they try to make themselves understood to people talking another language. But the man couldn't understand a single word he said. Then as he said something, he noticed that the man began imitating him and repeating what he said. So he said, "Every day, in every way, I am getting worse and worse." And the man imitated, "Every day, in every way, I am getting worse and worse." He said it again, and the man repeated it. And he said, by the fifth time, the man had shriveled up and was so weak he couldn't stand anymore. And he just walked out and left. Now, I think that is a good illustration of the folly of thinking that certain individual sounds in themselves are holy or are wonderful or are knowledge giving. Language is a tool that God has given us, but there are hundreds of languages and they are very, very different. I heard a man on the radio last week giving a very fine sermon. And in this sermon, he gave some very excellent evidence as to the unity of the human race. But in the course of it, he said that all languages are derived from one original language. Now, I'm tempted still to write to him and suggest when he publishes it that he omit that one sentence, because that sentence is definitely not true. There are maybe 50 languages that can easily be traced back to one original source, but there are probably 100 other languages that we cannot show any relationship between them at all. Language, man seems to have been created with a language-making ability, and many different languages have come into existence. Now, some linguistic scholars say that any language can express almost any idea. That may be true, but the way of expressing it is very, very difficult. And translation is often extremely difficult because our ways of expressing things are so very different. Now, in translation, as I said, we have two vital purposes. We have the purpose of impact. You can translate the most wonderful parts of the Bible in such a way that they are hard to read. They maybe give the sense exactly, but there's no impact. You can take the primary sense of a passage and you can present it, if you have very considerable ability, in a way that has marked impact. And yet on all the details, you may give quite a false idea. So there are these two purposes we desire in translation. We desire impact, and that is very, very important. We also desire to give the thought just as precisely as we possibly can. How important this latter part is well illustrated by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the road to Emmaus. There you remember that there were certain people walking and talking, and he came near to them and began walking with them, and they didn't recognize him. And as they talked, they remarked about the terrible things that had happened, and they were surprised that he was a stranger who was unfamiliar with these things. And then they said how terrible it was that this one they loved so much had been crucified. And they said, "We've heard some queer stories that he's raised from the dead, but you just can't believe things like that," they said. They said, "It's just a very, very sad situation. And if you or I were in his place, I surely would have said, what's the matter with you people anyway? Here I told you so plainly And the Gospels tell us that on several occasions he told them he was going to be crucified, he was going to be killed, and he was going to rise from the dead. He explained that fully. They had not sensed it. It did not have impact. It hadn't sunk into their mind. It was too different from what they were accustomed to. They just couldn't get the idea. And I think that one of us would have said, what's the good of talking to you folks anyway and trying to explain things to you when you don't get what I've tried so to drive into your mind? But that's not what he said at all. What he said was, you fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now it takes a lot of study of the prophets to find that it is definitely taught there that the Son of God will die on the cross and that he will be raised from the dead. It is clearly taught there, but it takes hard study to find. But his rebuke was that they hadn't studied the Word of God and learned what it meant on matters that were not directly clearly presented, but that were definitely there. And so for us to get the understanding of the Word of God is of tremendous importance. And that means the understanding of all the Word of God. Every part of it is important. I've had people say to me, what's the use of all this Hebrew and Greek trying to study all these different sections? We've got John 3:16. What more do we need? Well, I say definitely. If you take John 3:16 and all the other passages in the scripture that give the same great truth that John 3:16 does, and you put them on one side, and you put all the rest of scripture on the other side, and you say, which of these will you choose? I'll choose John 3:16, absolutely. There are people who have wonderful things from the Bible and have neglected that, which is its most important part. But God doesn't want us to make this division. He doesn't want us to take either part. He wants us to understand the Bible as a whole. Not just a few verses, not just a few great truths, not just a few central things. It is all important. And it is all necessary. It is all necessary for God's people through the ages. But God wrote a book that was intended for all of his people through all the long ages. And naturally, there are parts of that Bible that are very, very precious and very vital in certain periods of the world's history, in certain situations. Something will happen in your life and you'll find a part of the Bible that's never had much impact on you before that just suddenly takes on real meaning and just exactly fits and is tremendously important to you. And if you've studied that part before, it comes to your mind. It isn't as if you have to hunt for it. It's there. It just hits you with the force God intended it to have. While in other times, you read that and it's just words. You get some ideas, but it doesn't have any great impact on you. Both from the viewpoint of impact and from the viewpoint of giving knowledge and understanding. All the Bible was written for all of God's people. But it was written for them through the course of the ages, and so many parts will have particular significance now, and other parts may seem to have more particular significance next year. And the parts that don't have such particular significance to us may be harder for us to understand, but they're worth trying to understand. God wants us to try to understand as much of his Bible as we can. Now some people think we must stop with these two or three verses now. Just what do these mean? I don't fully understand these. Let's study them. I heard of Dr. Warfield and he said once, here's a verse that there have been 241 different suggestions. Interpretation. Now, I'll give you the correct one, which never been given before. It's 142nd. Well, there will be passages that at first reading you won't get at all. And with a lot of study, you may get them now. But it is still more likely that as you study the scripture and come to other sections, you will see something that fits with it and explains it to you and makes it clear. And the Bible is its own best interpreter. One section explains another section. And it all fits together. And so I personally feel there's great value in taking sections and spending a long time over them. But I think the greatest value of all, that which we must never neglect, is to go over it as a whole, seeing what we get, and seeing what questions there are, what things we don't understand, and then go over it again and see how much becomes clear. And every time we go through, we find things that explain other things we previously hadn't known, and we wouldn't have known where to look for if we hadn't seen them. And so all the scripture is important. And the most vital thing is not that we take one particular verse and just squeeze it as tight as we can to get every bit of truth out of that, though there's much more truth in almost every verse than we get when we first look at it. But to compare scripture with scripture and get a knowledge of it as a whole. That to me is one of the most important things I'd like to drive home in these 3 mornings I'll be with you. Is the importance of comparing scripture with scripture. The importance of the impact of the scripture as a whole. The importance of this study of interrelation. Now, of course, in study of interrelation, it is also very important that we study each particular passage as well as we can. Because it is possible to misinterpret a passage. And then misinterpret another passage in the light of that one. And misinterpret another in the light of that. And thus get on into all kinds of misinterpretations because we haven't been careful with particular passages. And so the precise understanding is important. But eventually, if we get the precise understanding, we have to study scripture as a whole. Almost any statement is only partial. There are comparatively few statements we can make that can stand absolutely by themselves. People sometimes say, well, that's just as clear as 2 plus 2 is 4. But what's so awfully clear about that 2 plus 2 is 4? If you have two of something and you have two more of exactly the same thing and you add them together, you get four of your same thing, yeah. But if you add two quarts and two pints, you don't get four of anything. If you add two horses to two cats, you don't get four. Well, you might say you have four animals, perhaps. You can sometimes make the word, but most every statement has to be enlarged and developed in order to get the full meaning. We need other statements to make it clear. However, particular statement. Now I want to mention a few preliminary matters about the difficulty of being precise on the particular statement. And the first of these is the matter that is often misunderstood or neglected, that words are errors. Words, most words, are not points. They are areas. And that's one big problem in studying languages, is that words overlap. We have a word here that has a certain meaning, we have another word that has a certain meaning in the other language, and they overlap a little bit. And so in certain contexts, one is a proper translation. In other contexts, it's an absolutely improper translation. Words are areas rather than points. Another thing that's vital is that words change their meaning from time to time. The word science 150 years ago meant just about exactly what philosophy means today, and the word philosophy 150 years ago meant just about exactly what science means today. The two words have just changed places. When the King James Version was written, the word ghost meant what the word spirit means today, and the word spirit meant what the word ghost means today. And so to the average person today, you read something from the King James Version about the Holy Ghost, and they wonder how a ghost is holy. What makes a ghost holy? Actually, it's an old English word that today means an imaginary return of a dead person. And the word spirit today is exactly what ghost meant then, and the word ghost today is what the word spirit meant. then. And in the book of Job, one of the speakers said, I had a tremendous experience. I thought I'd seen a spirit. And that has no impact on us today. But if you translated it as what the word spirit 150 years ago meant today, you would say, I thought I saw a ghost. And that would have impact on us today. Because the two words have changed their meaning. Today I went to the effort, just for an illustration, of bringing this book way over. I carried this book over. And for other purposes, I carried this book over. And how many of you would say, one of these books, we'll say, is a light book? Or one of it is lighter than the other? Which one is it? How many say this is a lighter book? One, two, three, four. About 10. You think the Bible is lighter than a mere dictionary? Many of you, a few of them, think this is the lighter book. Only about 10. Well, how many think this is the lighter book? You see, in English, we have two different words which are pronounced light. One of them is derived from the Greek leukos, that means white. If you have leukemia, it means your white cells have increased too much. Or probably really that your red cells have decreased, but anyway, they call it white cells, leukemia. And this word leukos, in the course of the years, has become light. And so this is much lighter color than this is. This is light. This is dark. But there is another word, not derived from the Greek, but derived from the German, from the old German, a word leuchtet, a word that in ancient German meant light in the sense of easy to carry. And this is far lighter than this, and that. So our English word light can read, this one can be lighter than that, or that can be lighter than this, depending whether you mean light versus dark, or whether you mean the light versus heavy. They are two different words that have fallen together. Occasionally there are words in Hebrew and Greek that are like that. Two early words that were different originally that have come to be pronounced together, and that introduces confusion. There, of course, is the other thing, that a word often just changes its meaning and spreads itself. The word will spread wider and cover this middle, and then it will get narrowed over to here. And this part will be forgotten. Like the word nice. 300 years ago, if a man was nice, it meant he was ignorant. It derived from nescio, the Latin, to be ignorant. And then some people got very fussy about little details instead of paying attention to the big things, and people said they were nice. And so the word nice came to mean fussy. And we use it today sometimes in that sense. We compare it to things very similar and we notice something, we say that's a nice distinction. We mean it's a fussy little distinction. And then eventually, I don't know just how the word nice developed, so that the person who made these nice little distinctions was actually a pretty nice fellow. And the word nice never occurs in the King James Version at all, because they didn't have occasion to use it to mean ignorant, and they didn't have occasion to use it to mean fussy, and nobody had yet thought of using it to mean pleasant. And today is, I shouldn't say today, because my knowledge of words is 30 years old, and I find some of the words I think are common aren't used much anymore. But 30 years ago, at least, nice was probably as common as any word in English language. And our words thus change their meaning. And so the translating something is very different. Often there's a holding of words. You just can't get it. I stayed in a guest house in the mountains in Germany one time, overnight. Another fellow and I stayed there overnight, and in the morning, it was a small place, and in the morning we were going to leave, and we mentioned to the landlady that we wanted to go to see a certain thing in the neighborhood, and we thought we knew the way, we weren't quite sure. She said, I've got a map upstairs. It'll show you all the details of the way. She turned to the maid. She said, run upstairs, and on the table beside my bed, get the map. I said, it's for a journey. The woman went upstairs, and she came down in another 5 minutes. And she said certain German words, which literally translated in English, would be, lies none there. And of course, we knew that lies none there, which none of us would say in English, is easily translated into, there isn't any there. She said, lies none there. And the woman to whom she said it repeated in one German word, which she repeated twice. She said, doch, doch. And you cannot translate that in any easy way into English. Don't, don't. It means, you're wrong. Of course it's there. Why didn't you have sense enough to look at the right place? All that is in that ideal word. Don't. Well, you have the same problem going the other way when you're from English into German. I found that when I knew even a little German, it was easier to talk German to people than it was to try to talk English if they knew some English to talk English. So full of crazy idioms that almost anything I say, before I knew what I was doing, it made utter nonsense when you try to translate literally. But that word Dolch is one of the words in German that are similar, and yet the two languages are about as close as almost any two I know, except some of the Latin languages. They're very close in many ways. You can guess many words from the similarities. Like there's the German word Gehen, we translated Gold. And I was waiting in a doctor's office to look at my eye, which was giving me a little trouble at the time. And while I was waiting, there was a young woman waiting also. She was over the side of the room there, and she was looking at a magazine, and all of a sudden she exclaimed. And I said, what's the matter? What are you so excited about? Why, she said, there's a picture of the very section where I live. She showed me the picture in the magazine. And it was a very attractive area, and I was new in Germany. And I thought I'd like to go and see that place. And so, I didn't quite know how to say it in German. I said, how long must one gehen, must one go to get there? And immediately she left. She said, you can't gehen. You've got a farm. Too far to gehen. See, the word gehen, which means go afoot. I didn't know that yet. I never forgot it. It means to go afoot. And fahren means to go by the use of a vehicle. In English, we've almost forgotten the word fahren. Except if you come on your car to a place and they don't want you to go through, they won't say, no going through. They'll say, no thoroughfare. And they'll use the old English thorough for through, and they'll use fair, which is the German fahren. You're not allowed to drive through here. Or we speak with seafaring man. But otherwise, that fahren is gone from us. But there's a distinction between the two, which we don't have anymore. I rented a room. I lived at a place for about a year. I was the only renter in this apartment. I got to know the landlady rather well. But one day, we were standing by the door, and I saw a man go by. I said to her, German. I waved, and saw him wave at me. I said, there's a friend of mine. She knew I'd only recently come from America. She said, a friend of yours? How long have you known him? I said, a day. Better yet. She said, you call him a friend of yours? I said, yes. Well, I said, what do you mean by a friend? Oh, she said, a friend of somebody you address as thou. Well, at that rate, I didn't have any friends. Because I didn't address anybody as thou except the Lord. And I now think of him as using the modern English language rather than the ancient, so I address him as you all. I mentioned somebody telling me to jump in his car once that I hadn't met before. And I used the form for the familiar form. She was amazed. I said, what's the matter? She said, he called you dude. He called you thou. Well, to us, it has no meaning. These distinctions between languages are very important when you get to know the language. The differences of words. And people say to me, what's the use of spending a lot of time studying German, studying Greek and Hebrew? I can't make a better translation. These great scholars have made. I don't expect you to make a better translation. But I expect you to be able to see at a glance many things in the meaning that you have an awful job translating over into the other language. Maybe 1/4 of the job of translating according to what the original means. 3/4 of it is thinking of a way in your language that will put in what is there without adding to it ideas that aren't there or leaving out some of the original ideas that are there. If I want to translate what I just said to you in English about the difference between these two books into German, I'd be absolutely stumped. Because in German, the one that is heavier than the other, the one that's lighter in accent has one word, and the word that is lighter colored has a different word. It's a different way of expressing. And a word-for-word translation often fails to give the idea. In the early days of the Christian church, there was somebody who thought that the Greek translation of the book of Genesis was not very accurate. And he decided to make an accurate word-for-word translation. And we have that today. It's called Aquila's translation of the Tanakh. And it is a most valuable thing if you know Hebrew. You can look at this Greek translation and know exactly what Hebrew words are there. But if you don't know the Hebrew, it would be utterly misleading. For instance, in Hebrew, there's the word eth, which can mean with, or it can be the sign of the accuser. So Aquila didn't want to omit that one. So where we translate, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we just skip the S before the heavens and the earth. He inserted, he said, in the beginning, God created with the heavens and with the earth. And in Greek, that makes absolutely no sense. So the meanings of words are a problem in translation. Also, the forms of expression vary tremendously from one language to another. If you write these words, Johnny said, teacher is a dog. You just write those words down without using quotation marks, which were invented sometime within the last few centuries, certainly since the making of the King James Version. You can't tell what the sentence means. Does it mean Johnny said teacher is a dunce? Or does it mean Johnny said teacher is a dunce? You just cannot tell without those marks. It has an ambiguity, but to translate that ambiguity into another language would be very different, very difficult. You have to figure out which it's meant, and then put it there, and you may figure wrong. In Genesis 24, there is a statement which literally says, and said a servant, Abraham, I. And in the Hebrew, the word and, am, is to be understood, does not express. So you could translate that, and the servant said, I am Abraham. Or in Hebrew, there is the usage of having a word that has no article with it, placed before a word that has an article, and therefore understood that it had an article itself. And you can say, and he said, the servant of Abraham am I. And those words alone, nobody would have any idea which it meant. Of course, in that case, it's very easy to understand. Because in Genesis 24, Abraham had sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And the servant came to someone, and they asked him who he was. And he said, I am the servant of Abraham. So the content makes the meaning absolutely clear. But the ambiguity does not exist in English. as it could in the Hebrew if you didn't have context. And there is a larger possibility, of course, often, which requires reading not merely what's in the same chapter, but what is elsewhere in the book. Now here I have a copy of the Revised Standard Version. And this version was made by a group of scholars that spent many years studying the Bible, worked very carefully over it, and in many of cases they have done a superb job of putting into beautiful English the precise meaning of a verse in the original Hebrew. But they say in their preface that theology does not matter in translation. All that matters is that you go to the book and see what is there. And that was not a tremendously difficult thing for them to do in the New Testament. I don't think they all together did Jesus in the New Testament. But they did to some extent because they could pick up a book in Greek expressing some crazy ideas that some men had in the early days of Christianity. And they might think these ideas were a lot of nonsense, but they can figure out what these men meant by what they said, and they can put it into English. And so there are many good translations in their New Testament, and one nice thing they've done is everywhere they have a quotation from the Old Testament, they have put on a footnote what it means. And yet, despite those good things that can be said about it, I think the title on it, The Holy Bible, is an utter misnomer. Because while they had a different group that was translating the Old Testament, with very few belonging to both groups, yet the whole group voted on the content of both sections. And when you put the two sections together, it becomes impossible to reach any other conclusion than that the New Testament writers and speakers utterly misunderstood the Old Testament and quoted it to prove things that it never proved at all. Well, I can understand how they could get that idea. Because, of course, these were mostly men that thought these writers in the early days of Christianity were rather foolish men with some crazy ideas. But the craziest idea, which they couldn't get through their heads as being at all possible, was the idea that people hundreds of years before could have written things that were intended to convey a meaning that they probably didn't understand, certainly none of their contemporaries understood. And yet they express it in 1 Peter that that is what the New Testament writer really thought about the Old Testament. Because they speak in 1 Peter, I could give you from memory the King James, but I'll read you what they say about it. They say, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So they present Peter as believing that these Old Testament writers wrote about things hundreds of years after their time, which they didn't understand, didn't know when they would come, and didn't understand many of the details. And yet, when they came to translate the Old Testament, they just couldn't bring themselves to believe that that was actually what the Old Testament meant. Now, in Matthew 1:23, they translate the New Testament very accurately. In Matthew 1:23, they say, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, now that's what they say in the New Testament, and they have a footnote that refers you back to Isaiah 7:14. But when you look back at Isaiah 7:14, you find that there they translated. Behold, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, they have a footnote that says, or virgin. But according to that, Matthew simply misunderstood the Old Testament and took the word young woman to mean a virgin. Well, if that's what they're going to do, they ought to say so in the New Testament, if it's the Holy Bible. There ought to be some agreement between the two. The early edition of this, which I have a copy here, at the beginning of Matthew, where it says, give the genealogy of Christ, it ends with the word, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And there they have a footnote that says, other ancient authorities read, Jesus, to whom was betrothed the Virgin Mary, was the father of Jesus, who is called Christ. Which flatly contradicts what they say in the text. But they say other ancient authorities read, and there is not a single Greek manuscript that reads that. Well, of course, they don't say other Greek, well, they say ancient authorities. There is one ancient Syriac manuscript, possibly two. And actually, you notice what they say in the footnote, Joseph, to whom was betrothed the Virgin Mary, was the father of Jesus, who is called Christ. It stresses the virgin birth. It says he was betrothed, not married. It says the Virgin Mary. It, in a few ancient Greek manuscripts, we have, instead of the normal text, that Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, we have Joseph, to whom was betrothed the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is called Christ. We have that in maybe five or six ancient Greek manuscripts. As if somebody, in making that manuscript, was afraid of the statement that he was betrothed of Mary, that he was the husband of Mary to whom Jesus was born, to think someone did not thought that denied the virgin birth that so clearly stated just before it, and stated in full in the Revised Standard Version, and therefore inserted the word instead of Mary betrothed and the Virgin Mary. Somebody inserted those words at a very early time, and you find them in maybe half a dozen Greek manuscripts. And then those Greek manuscripts are translated to Syriac with that double extra emphasis on the Virgin Mary. And there's one, somebody told me there were two, but as far as I know, there's only one. But I know there's not more than two Syriac manuscripts that have a difference of one letter that instead of saying bear says yes, a difference of one letter, and on the basis of that, they put a footnote that would make it look as if other ancient authorities denied the Virgin Birth. Well, I don't think later editions of the RSV have this in it, because it's so clear false. But it shows the bias of the translator. And if anybody talks about translation without bias, it's utter nonsense. It is wrong to have such a bias that you put a word that the original can't mean, that you put an expression that the original can't mean. That is wrong. But to select among the possibilities how you're going to put it in your language, you have to reach a conclusion as to the meaning of the whole. There's no other possible translation. And that's why I wrote a little pamphlet some years ago, which the American Council has distributed, I believe a good many thousand copies, in which I showed that it is wrong to call it a holy Bible when it unites a New Testament that quotes the Old Testament as saying certain things with an Old Testament in which very different things are stated in the points to which they refer in the New Testament. So in examining any translation, we have to ask ourselves, is this translation made by people who are antagonistic to Christianity, or is it made by people who recognize the unity of the Bible? We also, of course, have to ask, is it made by people who have the sufficient linguistic background and the sufficient knowledge of the facts to give us a translation that is near to the original? And then what is still more difficult, we have to ask, do they have the literary knowledge to put it in words that will convey impact? And of course, that's the great thing about the King James Version. The King James Version does not represent the great scholarship of these men who produced it. They were good scholars, no question of that, and they were Bible-believing Christians. But those men had a dozen translations of the Bible made in the previous 100 years. A dozen different translations in which a man would try to find an English word to express this idea, and another man would find a different expression, and another would find a different, and in about 9/10 of the cases, they picked the best one. And about 1/10 of the cases, they picked the worst one. Like where they said, charity suffers long and is kind, when most of the earlier English Bibles translated the Greek correctly, love suffers long and is kind. There are a few very, very bad things like that in the King James Version. But on the whole, it is a wonderful translation for the language of 300 years ago. But it doesn't have the impact today. And it doesn't convey the knowledge today. I heard a man reading the scripture last Sunday, and he read what to me would be, "And you hath he quickened," with the King James. But he said, "And you hath he made alive." Now, I don't know whether that's the American Standard Version, 19:1, or not. But we would never say today, "And you hath he made alive." And if you say, "And you hath he made alive," it sounds crazy. If you put into our present English, you have to change it around to what has impact to people today. It has marvelous impact 350 years ago. What the Christian church is very, very guilty before God, that it didn't 100 years ago get leaders together to study and prepare a book that would have an impact for that time, which we still have it today. Such as the King James Version at 300 years.
Where it says that Abraham was ready to sacrifice his only begotten son. The term "only begotten" is used maybe a dozen times in the New Testament. Maybe 4 or 5 times by Jesus, but all the other times of human beings. Abraham had several other begotten sons. Ishmael was not his only begotten son. That "only begotten" is an error. Wicked, when he made the translation, back in the 15th century, he said, "the only son." Now, I don't like "only." I like it much better than "only begotten," because Jesus never was begotten. He always was. Some people in early Christian days tried to get around that by saying, "he's always being begotten." Now, what that means, I don't know. How he's always being begotten. God said, "does anybody else know what it means, only begotten?" It's a philosophical idea with no biblical warrant. It's useless.
The only one of its kind.
That's exactly right. The only one of its kind. And that's why now some have translated "meek." And "meek" is good. "Only" is good. Neither exactly. But "only begotten" is not.
But if you said the Hebrew passage was a mistranslation?
No. The Hebrew is the correct translation. It is what they're all. Isaac was the child of promise. He was Abraham's only son in the sense in which he was the son. And Jesus is God's only son in the sense in which God is the son. But we who believe in Christ have been begotten to a living hope. We are all begotten by God if we believe in Christ. He's not the only begotten, but he's the only one of a kind. It means not monogenao, one begotten, but monogenes, one class, one of a kind. And so it's difficult to translate English because we don't have words to give it a sense. But as you see, the New International Version of the New Testament has had great effort in spending on making the style good. Now, whether that has detracted from the meaning, I don't know. I hope not. I have worked on an Old Testament passage and it said, now this means this. And somebody says, yes, but that doesn't sound good. Look, here's this song. We say, yes, that sounds good, but that's not what this says. And we talk for a whole hour about one word. And in the end of the hour, we have reached something that was good English style, that we liked the sound of, and that gave exactly what it meant. But you can't spend an hour on these words. So, in some cases, style takes precedence over meaning. Some cases, meaning over style. And that's the problem. In this one, I think that taking makes meaning take precedence all through in an American sense. The New International Version, another 3 years, the Old Testament will come out. And I hope it will be the best translation yet. I hope so. But whether the makers of it will be influenced to a greater extent than I believe they will by their training, because every one of them has studied under unbelievers, as I have myself. And people are affected subconsciously by things that you don't see the importance of, but that comes in and makes a translation. Well, how much it will be by that, I don't know. But I trust it will be a good, accurate meaning thing. And I know it will have good style. And I hope that the style will be good for our day, if it can be good for his day.